You're listening to a sermon from Oak Hill Fellowship Church, a local body of believers in Quarryville, PA. To learn more about Oak Hill, visit oakhillfellowship.com. Now grab a Bible and a notebook and prepare to be spiritually enriched by God's Word.
You can open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. At some point, you can also find Leviticus 23. And then at some point, while you're finding Leviticus 23, you can also find Isaiah chapter 1. If you need those again, they're all at the top of your sermon notes. But today is going to be a little bit different in that we're going to be moving around a little bit. But we're going to be kind of anchored in Colossians 2, and then Leviticus 23, and then Isaiah 1, and then back to Colossians 2. So as you're turning there, I have a masterpiece to show you. How many of you remember these fine works of art? Anybody remember this from preschool or your kids' preschool? Yeah, this is circa 1987 when I was 2 years old. This is little Ben, right? And what you would do, some of you don't remember them, what you would do is you would sit, they make a two-year-old sit still in front of a light, like a projector lamp or something like that, and they would draw the outline, and then they would give it to their beloved mother, and the mother would just be like, oh, my little baby, you know, and she would just love it so much, and she'd cherish it to the point where I still have it today. I could pull it out today. I just kind of remember my mom swooning over this at different times in my life. It was so precious to her, and yet it wasn't precious to her because she's like, you know what, I really want a picture of Ben that has none of the features of his face on it, right? Like, it wasn't precious to her because it was a very good resemblance of me. It was precious to her because it was a silhouette of the little boy that she loved. And even as I grew older, she was able to hold on to this little boy as he was, as she maybe remembered him to be, you know, never getting in trouble, never doing any of that stuff, just innocent in his perfection, right? And it reminded her of that stage when I was cute and fun. But we know that this was just a shadow of me as a child. It wasn't the real picture. It wasn't the full picture. It is an accurate representation for what it is, but it's not the full story. And so we are in a series called Holy Days. We're studying the seven feasts of Israel and the Sabbath of Israel. And we're going to see today that the feasts were a lot like that silhouette of me as a child. They were an accurate representation of God's work and his relationship to his people. That they cast an outline, a shape of his work and who he was. And yet, they pointed to something that was more full and complete. They pointed to Jesus and his finished work in salvation. And so here's our big idea for today. Feast on the fullness of the finished work of Christ that makes every day holy. Feast on the finished work, fullness of the finished work of Christ that makes every day holy. You might recognize the first part of that big idea as also being our series vision that I've been reminding you of week after week. And today's sermon is sort of going to be like an introductory sermon of sorts, an overview of the feast. I realize that we are a few weeks into the series already, but I wanted to get us started on Good Friday and Easter with the Passover Seder and with the Feast of First Fruits and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And you know, I figured that was actually a better way to show you what we were doing in this feast was to start with the Passover. And then after we got into that, we kind of had to do Pentecost because that's the last of the spring feasts. So now we've studied all the spring feasts of Israel that are fulfilled in Christ's first coming, and I thought it would be a good opportunity to stop and get a big picture of how the feasts work together in the life of Israel, and more importantly, how that points us to Jesus Christ. So we're going to anchor ourselves in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. It really is going to give us a hermeneutic to understand the feasts in light of Jesus. A hermeneutic is just the way that we study, The way that we understand these things, the way that we read our Bible, that's hermeneutics, right? And so Colossians 2, 16 and 17 gives us a hermeneutic to understand the feasts in light of Jesus. And then through that lens, we're gonna look at Leviticus chapter 23, which describes the Sabbath and all of its feasts. And then we're gonna look at that from a 30,000 foot view, and we're gonna see some common themes, and then we're gonna get into Isaiah and see how we could maybe distort and then rightly fulfill the feast. And so let's take a look at Colossians chapter 2. Just hang with me. It'll all come together in the end, I promise. So therefore, Paul writes, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. That's our hermeneutic. That's teaching us how to read the Old Testament, especially the feasts and the festivals. There's really a lot that's packed into those two little verses. We studied the book of Colossians last fall, so you might remember that Colossians is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to a little church in a small town called Colossae. He's never met this church before, but it is a relatively healthy church. He's received reports about them. He's very excited about them. He's heard a lot of great things. And yet, just like any church, they need to expect that false teachers will likely enter their mix if they haven't already. Some of the most common false teachers that they had to watch out for were called Judaizers. They were people who said that Christianity is really just a new form of Judaism, and that, you know, they were Jews that said, this is our Messiah, and if you're going to join into worshiping our Messiah, you need to start practicing our law. In order for non-Jews, for Gentiles, to start worshiping this Jewish Messiah, they needed to practice Old Testament ceremonial law. And that's what Paul is addressing in these two verses. He just got finished saying that those who put their faith in Christ have died to the flesh. They've received a circumcision of their heart. The circumcision was the sign of the Old Testament law, the sign that you were going to practice and follow God through the Old Testament law. And Paul is saying that non-Jews have had that done to their hearts. That they've had the flesh cut out of them, and they've had a new heart cut, a new heart given to them, new life given to them in Christ. He says that the legal demands of the law have been set aside, and the enemy of their soul has been defeated, and they are new in Christ. That brings us up to verse 16, when Paul says, Therefore, because Jesus has already finished the work for you. Therefore, do not let anyone pass judgment on you with regard to festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Now, what's he talking about with these three events? If you know the Old Testament, you'll quickly recognize that these are the Jewish festivals and Sabbaths. They're often used together, this phrase, festival, new moon, Sabbath, they're used together throughout the Old Testament to describe the whole of this type of ceremonial practice. And these are the same festivals that we have been studying in this series that are outlined especially in Leviticus 23. And so maybe you're like, okay, well then, Pastor Ben, why are we bothering to study these Old Testament feasts? The Apostle Paul just said, don't let anyone pass judgment on you with regard to them. Don't worry about them. A lot of people read this to mean. That's the way that a lot of people treat the Old Testament, isn't it? Just don't worry about it. Forget it even exists. Because it is no longer binding, when we don't need then we must not need to worry about it. We don't need to understand it or bother with it. Just give me that New Testament stuff. But this verse proves, actually, why we can't do that. Paul does not say, don't bother with the feasts. He says, Don't let anyone pass judgment on you regarding your practice of the feasts. That's a very different thing. Paul is clear that non-Jewish Christians do not need to practice the rituals of the Old Testament law. He's very clear about that. But then he goes on to say that these feasts and the festivals are a shadow of the things to come after them. And he says that the substance, literally the body, that's the word, the substance belongs to Christ. And so what is true about a shadow? What's true about this shadow? It's an accurate yet limited reflection of the substance or the body that was casting the shadow. It shares certain features such as the contour and the shape, and it gives you this outline, but it's not the same thing as the substance. Unlike in the movie Peter Pan, shadows do not have a life of their own. Often, if the light is at a right angle, the shadow is going to even connect to the body casting the shadow. The shadow lacks the detail of the substance, and the substance is far more valuable than the shadow. And Paul is arguing that the patterns of work and rest found in the feasts and the new moons and the Sabbaths were less than what we get in Jesus. This is an argument from the lesser to the greater. And that's really, really important to recognize. The feasts and the Sabbath were good for what they are, but the substance belongs to Christ. And here's what that means. That if the feasts and Sabbaths helped to set Israel apart as a holy people, how much more does Christ set us apart as a holy people? If the feasts and Sabbaths taught Israel that their work and their rest were about God, how much more does Christ, the substance, make our work and our rest about God? If the feasts and the Sabbaths taught Israel to set apart certain days as holy, how much more does Christ teach us to set apart every day as holy, since he made us holy by purifying us with his perfect blood? You have been bought with a price. You are not your own. Therefore, glorify God in your body. And so, granted, we do not practice the Jewish holy days, but we do need to continue to see that our days are holy as unto the Lord. Because we are finite, because we are fallen creatures, that means that we're probably still going to need patterns of work and rest, don't you think? It means that we can learn some principles from the general outline of the feasts and what they represent. And it means that Christ will amplify, not diminish, those principles. He's going to amplify those patterns and bring them to their ultimate fulfillment as we relate to him. And that's how we study any part of the Old Testament law in light of Christ, especially the feasts and the Sabbaths. So are you ready to then think about how to feast on the fullness of the finished work of Christ that makes every day holy? We have the hermeneutic. We have the understanding of how to read Leviticus 23 as New Testament Christians, as New Testament non-Jewish Christians particularly. And so now we can go back and we can look at the shadow found in Leviticus 23. You can go back in your Bibles now there. And we can look at how those shadows point us to the substance so that we can understand him in a unique and different way. How do these shadows point us to the fullness of the fulfillment of the finished work of Christ? They do it this way. Israel's holy days outlined patterns for a holy people. Israel's holy days outline patterns for a holy people. So in Leviticus 23, the whole chapter is devoted to explaining the Sabbath and the seventh feasts of Israel, and they are a foretaste of what is to come. So just look at verse 1 and 2. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, 'These are the appointed feasts of the Lord that you shall proclaim as holy convocations. They are my appointed feasts.'" And then verse 3 goes on to describe the weekly Sabbath. The people of Israel worked 6 days and then rested on the seventh, just like the pattern of God that he had established in the created order. And Jesus, as we get to the fulfillment of the Sabbath, called himself the Lord of the Sabbath. He said that the Sabbath is a gift to man to be enjoyed, not a burden to be placed upon them. Isn't it interesting how God says rest and then we make that into work? God's like, rest, and we're like, ah, I don't want to. But the gift of the Sabbath is a gift to be enjoyed. Ultimately, he is the Sabbath rest who we will enjoy forever. And then we get an outline of the spring feasts. So Passover is verses 4 through 8. Unleavened bread, it follows, followed by first fruits, followed by Shavuot. Or Pentecost. We studied that last week. We've already seen the fulfillment of Christ in those feasts in the last several weeks. If you haven't been with us, you can go back online and watch that again. But Christ fulfilled those first four feasts in his first coming. There are very clear connections in the New Testament between those feasts and the first coming of Jesus Christ. And then there would be a summer break between those two. And we get to the fall harvest feast. And the last three feasts take place after summer. Rosh Hashanah, or the Feast of Trumpets. Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. And Sukkot, the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. And there's really no direct fulfillment in the New Testament associated with Christ's first coming with those fall feasts. Isn't that interesting? One for one, there's a direct fulfillment with the first coming, with all of the spring feasts. And then there's this gap, this break, and all of a sudden, we don't have any fulfillment with the fall feasts. Isn't that really interesting? What's happening there? Well, the language of the fall feasts is actually used by the New Testament authors to describe the second coming of Jesus. And so even within the yearly schedule of Israel, we have the spring feasts that describe the first coming, and then we have this long intermittent period that the Israelites, when they looked at their law, they didn't see it, they didn't understand this, but now we can look at it and we can say, ah, this was God's plan all along. Here we are right now in the middle of Israel's summer. The past 2,000 years have been the heat of summer. And we can anticipate then that if God fulfilled all of the feasts in the first coming of Jesus from the spring, we can anticipate that he's going to fulfill all of the feasts from the fall in the second coming of Jesus. The trumpets will sound. There will be mourning and weeping from Israel over their sin. The nations will be gathered in the land of Israel, and they will celebrate the Feast of Booths, says the prophets, during the millennial reign of Christ. And the feasts were shadows that connect to the substance of Christ. Their themes showed the Israelites what God was like and what he desired for them. They taught them how to set God apart as holy in their lives. They reveal that we as finite human beings, we need patterns in our lives to remember that God is God and we are not. And so I want to walk through Leviticus 23, and I want us to notice some common descriptions. We're not going to read the whole thing. It's pretty long. You can do that when you get home. But we're going to look at some common descriptions of the feasts in this chapter from like a 30,000 foot view. We're going to see the contours of the shadow that we portray. We're going to get to all the parts of this chapter in the weeks to come, and we've already hit a number of the parts in previous weeks. But in verse 1, we already read it, and it's actually in verse 4 again. In verse 2, these are the appointed feasts of the Lord that you shall proclaim as holy convocations. They are appointed feasts. Verse 4, these are the appointed feasts of the Lord, the holy convocation, which you shall proclaim at the time appointed for them. Do you think he wants us to understand that these are holy feasts and that they are important? Appointed. These are commanded, joyful gatherings that demonstrate the uniqueness of God's people and the value that they place upon God. See, how we work and how we rest says a lot about what is holy to us. What we will set aside our time for, what we will devote ourselves to, whether it be hobbies or work or family or sports or whatever it is, that says a lot about what we have set apart in our hearts as holy. And God wants to make sure that his people are setting apart time for him because he is holy and they are wholly his. We see in this word convocation too that this was a time for Israel to be together. They needed time together at the house of the Lord, at the temple. And then they would also gather. Some of these feasts were in home to home, house to house. We saw that in Acts chapter 2. That's exactly what the early church kept doing. We saw that last week. These were a time for God's people to focus their attention on him. That's why in verse 3, he calls them times for solemn rest. That word comes up a few times throughout, but here it's in the context of the Sabbath day in particular. 6 days you shall work, so work be done, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. Solemn rest. No ordinary work, verse 7 says, no ordinary work shall be done on that. See, the Sabbath and the feasts were supposed to be a day like no other. If you're thinking about, like, how do I practice the Sabbath? What does that even mean, or what does that even look like? Sabbath is a day like no other. All other days you work hard. All other days you get the job done. You grind it out. You're productive. But when the Sabbath came or a feast came, you stopped all that. You stopped working. You stopped moving the ball forward in your job. You took a break. You only did work that was absolutely necessary to keep your family and your animals alive. That did not necessarily mean that you didn't do anything enjoyable. Some modern Orthodox Jews, they take it to mean that. But the Old Testament concept of rest is not just making sure that you don't take too many steps in a day. The best definition that I've heard for rest from the Hebrew is the enjoyment of God's blessings. Or better yet, the enjoyment of God in his blessings. The enjoyment of God in his blessings. That's rest. And the Sabbath was a day to rest in the fact that God is the primary worker. The world will not stop spinning if you take a break. We just talked about that. He holds all things together. You don't. The goal of life is not endless productivity in order to make something of ourselves. The goal in life is to receive from the one who already has made us his people. And we often need that reminder. That's why the Sabbaths and the feasts are described as, verse 14, a statute forever. And you shall eat neither bread nor grain, parched or fresh, until the same day, until you have brought the offering for your God. It is a statute forever throughout your generations and in all your dwellings. It's the Feast of First Fruits. These feasts are here in context of the Feast of First Fruits. They're to be fixed in the calendar. The whole calendar wrapped itself around these feasts. Nothing interrupted them. They wanted it on the calendar first, and life revolved around them because these were holy to the Lord. We talked about this last week, that God determines the agenda of our lives. Why? Because the people of Israel, just like us, needed to remember. Needed to remember. That's what's found in the word memorial in verse 24. Speaking of the day of the Feast of Trumpets, speak to the people of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall observe a solemn day of rest, a memorial proclaimed with blast of trumpets, a holy convocation. A memorial is a time for remembrance, right? We celebrate Memorial Day, and what does it remember? It remembers our fallen soldiers in the U.S. military. These feasts help the people of God remember different things about the Lord and to prepare for the Messiah's coming. And as humans, we're prone to forget God, aren't we? Do you ever forget God in your daily business? We need habits that help us remember God, that help us keep Him in His proper place in our lives. If we never cease from our work, you know what happens? We start to think that we're God. We start to creep up on the throne of our lives. And our work can tend to give us the sense that our security and our identity and our power is all tied up in our own productivity and our own ability to provide. And when we stop, we are forced to remember that God is God and we are not. We need a memorial. We need memorial days in our lives. We need holy days in our lives. That's why some of the feasts also involved fasting. Verse 27, this is an interesting one. But you don't think of this on holy days very often. Now on the 10th day of the 7th month is the Day of Atonement. It shall be for you a time of holy convocation, and you shall afflict yourselves and present a food offering to the Lord. This idea of afflicting yourselves is the idea of fasting. And fasting and feasting were often tied together in the Old Testament concept of celebrating the Lord. So the festival, particularly of the Day of Atonement, involved fasting at the start of one evening and then breaking that fast with a feast the next evening when the day was over. And fasting was and is a practice where you stop eating food to increase your hunger for God. It's not just like an exercise plan or, you know, like the Daniel diet or something like that. That's not ever what the Bible is talking about when it's talking about fasting. It's stopping eating food to increase your hunger for God. And your physical hunger is supposed to remind you of your spiritual need. Satisfying that physical hunger then with a feast also reminds that God is the one who satisfies your every need. And when you fast for a day and you have that first meal and you actually use it to remember the Lord, oh, that's a great day. That's a great moment to say, Lord, you are the filler of my soul, not just my tummy. And that's why feasts are also a reason to celebrate. They're a reason to celebrate. Verse 39. On the 15th day of the 7th month, when you have gathered in the produce of your land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord 7 days. And then in verse 40, and you shall take on the first day of the first fruits, the first day of the fruit of the splendid trees, branches of palm trees and boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. The feasts and the Sabbaths teach us that our greatest joy is not in the food or our hobbies or our relaxation or the environment that we put around ourselves, the feast and the Sabbath teach us to find our greatest joy in God alone. And together, the feast and Sabbath helped God's people set themselves apart for Him. Their rest was this opportunity to say, yes, I am the Lord's and He is mine. It taught them to see that their work and their rest, their time and their talent and their treasure, all of it belongs to the Lord. That's why almost all of the feasts involve offerings. They would set apart a piece of what they worked for, a piece of what they earned, what they accomplished, what they gave their lives for, and they offered it to God, saying, it all belongs to You. We belong to You, Lord. We are Your people. At least that was the way that it was supposed to work. What's interesting is that Israel does not have a good track record of keeping the feasts if you continue on in the Old Testament. There is actually a direct correlation throughout the history books of Israel between their following after God and their keeping of the Sabbaths and the feasts. And in their most faithless times, there would be huge gaps of time where they failed to keep the Sabbaths and the feasts. But sometimes, even when they did keep the feasts, they'd do it wrong. They'd get the motivation wrong. They'd get the heart wrong. Their feasts would be about enjoying the stuff of the feast rather than the giver himself. And they were supposed to be about enjoying the giver by enjoying the gift and enjoying the gift by enjoying the giver. But sometimes all that it became was just this focus on the gift itself. Whether that was a legalistic, I got to keep the Sabbath, I got to do it this way, I got to keep the feast, I got to do it this way. Or whether it was just like this overindulgence of, you know, oh man, we got lamb and we got wine and we got all the things flowing and this is great. Whatever it was, they would miss the heart of the feasts. And they just focus on what they could touch and feel and see. Listen, it's easy to fixate on the ritual and forget the relationship with God that is meant to point us to. And so now turn over in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 1. And we're going to see one of these moments where the Lord is responding to the people of Israel when they got it wrong, when they missed the mark on the feasts. They were fulfilling the feast. They were doing them, but not doing them with the right heart. And so Isaiah chapter 1, beginning in verse 11, it's up on the screen as well. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings and rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come and appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen to you. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. So here God says, I hate your sacrifices and your feasts and your assemblies. They make me nauseous. And we're like, but I thought God commanded the sacrifices and the feasts and the assemblies. And like, what is wrong here? What's God got going on that He's just so upset? Well, it's because they were going through the outward motions of the feasts, but their hearts were far from God. They had blood on their hands. They were practicing all of the easy parts of the law, the rest and the relaxation and the And the festivals had devolved into this entertainment festival and parties, and yet they were neglecting God in their work. They were neglecting God's heart for the oppressed and the fatherless and the widows. Does that sound familiar in the church sometimes? Like, sometimes I think we still treat church and holy days and other habits of the Christian life like we only have the shadow. We treat it like an empty shell of all that it could be. We treat it like a piece of entertainment, like a concert and a TED Talk. We show up to see the people that we enjoy and feel good that we just showed up. Do I get a sticker on my chart? Check it off the list. It's done. Sometimes we neglect gathering with the church because we think, well, I can't be judged for not going, and that would be legalism, and so therefore I don't have to worry about it. Listen, that's still treating the church like it's just a shadow. When we think and we act like that, we're missing the heart of who God is and what he's called us into. That he's offered this table, this feast before us that we get to sit down together around and enjoy. And we need to remember that while we don't have the shadow anymore, we don't have the Old Testament feast anymore, we have much more, not less. We have Jesus who transforms our hearts and makes us holy. And it won't look less holy than the Old Testament. It'll actually be more holy because he's actually making us holy. Notice what God wants to do for his people as they get the feast wrong in Isaiah, verse 18. He's like, I'm nauseous about your feasts. So he says this, I love this. Come now. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. I believe the Lord would say here today to his people, come, let us reason together. I want to make you truly holy. I sent my son who shed crimson blood to wash you clean from your sin, to transform you from the inside out so that you would be truly white as snow. And if you follow him with your whole life, if you treat every day as new in him, then you shall feast forevermore. You shall feast on the fullness of the finished work of Christ. You will take hold of his substance, not just the shadow of empty religion, and every day will become holy and new in him. You see, Israel's holy days outline patterns for a holy people, but Christ's fullness orders our lives as his holy people. Christ's fullness orders our lives as his holy people. Now, when I talk about the fullness of Christ, I'm using that word to cover a number of ideas in this series. It's a word that's pregnant with meaning. First, I'm using the word to capture the substance that is Christ. He is the clear picture of God's heart for his people as he fulfills the law and the prophets. He's the detail that we could only imagine if we just had the shadow. Second, when I use the word fullness, I mean that Christ is the fulfillment. He filled up the Old Testament with all of its laws and its types and its promises. He completes our understanding of God's revelation in the Old Testament. And then finally, I'm using this word fullness to describe the finished nature, the complete nature of the work of Christ. It's already good as done. It's already good as done. On the cross, Jesus said, it is what? It is finished. And there's no more work to do for our salvation to be accomplished. We work and we rest because he has already finished the work. And all of our days are an outworking of what he has done for us in the cross. And so let's go back now to the contours of the shadow that we just looked at. And let's just think about how they're fulfilled in Christ the substance. Remember Paul said in Colossians chapter 2 that these feasts and new moons and Sabbaths are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And so we talked about the feast being these appointed feasts or these holy convocations, and we have something even greater. We have a holy gathering in Christ. Christ gathers his people so closely to himself and to one another that they are rightly called his body. His body. And remember, that's what the word substance here even means. You could translate this, the body belongs to Christ. And I believe that first that and foremost, that refers to Christ himself. He took on a physical body. It was crucified, resurrected, and ascended. But secondarily, I would suggest that refers then to Christ's church. Those who are in such close union with him that they are united to one another as well. Those who are in the gathering unto Christ. That's what the New Testament word for church, ecclesia, means. Literally, it means gathering. And Israel was called together as a holy convocation on their feast. Now the church is the gathering of God's people unto himself. The sum total of Israel's gathering find their fullest expression in the gathering of Christ, the church. And as his body then, he gives his people complete rest in Christ. Remember that the feasts were described as solemn or complete rest, a time for solemn and complete rest. And Jesus has finished the work of salvation on the cross, so therefore we don't need to earn our identity, our position, our security. Jesus has done it all. Jesus said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He's talking about all those who are burdened and weighed down from being judged under the law. And he's saying, I have fulfilled the law, and so yoke yourself to me, the law keeper. And even in your work, I will be your source of true and abiding soul rest. This is not the fleeting rest of a weekend or a vacation that fades just one day after being back in the office. You've felt that fleeting rest, haven't you? Like, man, I had a vacation, but now everything else just hit me like a wall. This is an eternal rest that Jesus secures for us if we would only go to him to find it. He says, come to me. Come to me. Even still, in order to come to him, we often need those patterns of physical rest because Jesus is gentle and lowly. He knows that. He's taken on our bodies. He knows what it's like to get tired. He himself experienced physical exhaustion and the need to get away, and he would go up onto the mountains and he would devote himself unto the Lord. He would pray. And so Jesus gave us an eternal pattern. We have an eternal pattern in Christ. Remember, the feasts were called a statute forever. And the truth is that Jesus is still in charge of our calendars. We see in the account of the early church that Jesus reset the Sabbath patterns. The church began to meet on Sundays, the first day of the week, instead of Saturdays, the last day of the week, because Jesus rose from the dead on Sunday. And there's evidence that some of the church still celebrated both the Sabbath and then added Sunday to it. That sounds a little familiar, right? A weekend. And in that way, the week both began and ended with rest that was holy unto the Lord. We're going to talk about this more toward the end of the series, but I'll say this for now, that while holidays and Sundays are not directly commanded for New Testament believers, the trajectory of this verse in Colossians and the trajectory of the rest of the New Testament is that our days are even more holy unto the Lord, meaning that every day is holy, and that some focused times of rest are still needed each week to recalibrate our hearts and minds toward the Lord, because we're prone to forget His place in our lives. This is not a matter of law anymore, but it is a matter of wisdom. This is not a matter of, am I in or am I out of God's people, but it is a matter of what is best and good for my soul. We need days for remembrance, for memorial. There's a new work to remember in Christ. So one of the reasons that Gentiles don't need to observe the Old Testament feast is because they remembered events of the Old Covenant that happened for the sake of Israel. And Jesus... And I'm talking about events like, by the way, I'm talking about events like the Red Sea crossing and Passover and the giving of the law on Sinai and all those types of things. That's what the feasts were there to remember. And Jesus is the fulfillment of that old covenant. He is the one then that we remember through new memorials, through baptism, which Paul is actually talking about in this context, through communion, through the Lord's table. We remember His death and His burial and His resurrection in baptism. We remember His death and the new covenant and His imminent return in communion. Communion itself is meant to be a spiritual feast unto Christ. I know it's just a little wafer in a tiny cup, but it's a spiritual feast. And that leads us to the next shadow that Jesus helps us to understand more fully, fasting and feasting in Christ. We don't talk a lot about fasting or feasting at Oak Hill, mainly because the New Testament doesn't talk a lot about fasting. But Jesus does instruct His disciples about how to fast in the Sermon on the Mount. And we know that Jesus Himself fasted and prayed. And when Jesus asked why His disciples don't fast, when He was asked that by the religious rulers, He said that it was because they were there enjoying Him. Like, why are they going to fast when I'm right here in their presence? But then He also said that after He ascended, they would fast again, waiting for His return. And so, for us today, as New Testament believers, it is good and right for us to both fast and feast in Christ. Jesus transforms our fasting as a way of hungering or longing for His return. He also transforms our meals so that whether we eat or we drink, we do it to the glory of God. In Jesus, then, there is not less feasting, but more. Jesus is not a cosmic killjoy. He is the source of all true joy. And therefore, we can learn how to feast in a way that truly enjoys Him. That's why I've been trying to give you a few resources on how to do that with your family the past several weeks. Ultimately, Jesus is the main cause for celebrating, for rejoicing. We celebrate in Christ. And Paul instructed the Philippian church. He said, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say it, rejoice. The book of Colossians itself repeats the command, be thankful. Give thanks. At Oak Hill, we define a disciple as someone who is dependent on, devoted to, and what? Delighted in Jesus, and helps others to do the same. And so don't miss that delighted in part. It's the result of taking time to look to Jesus, the substance, and to not just look to the shadow. See, my mom loved that outline of my shadow because it reminded her of the real person that cast the shadow. It didn't replace me as her child. It simply reminded her of her joy in her son. And that's what our habits of work and rest can do for us if we allow them to. See, if we focus on the work, whether that's a spiritual work or the work of our hands in our day-to-day jobs, if we focus on the work or we focus on the relaxation itself, it will fail to satisfy. It will fail to satisfy. The work and the rest have no substance on their own. But if we use the opportunities to work and rest that the Lord has given us, the gatherings and the holy days and even the seasons of the year and the time off work and the time off school, if we use those opportunities of work and rest that the Lord has given us to refocus our hearts on Christ, we will not just find rest for our bodies, we will find rest for our souls. And that's what this series is all about. In an anxious age of frantic busyness and constant connectivity, I think it sounds like something that we all need. Amen? Anybody want a little more rest for their souls? And so let's not just settle for the shadow rest when we have access to the substance of rest himself. Let's feast on the fullness of the finished work of Christ and allow him to make every day holy.
Thank you for listening to Oak Hill Fellowship Church. Stay connected with us by finding us on social media or by joining us Sunday mornings at 9 a.m. Until then, remember that you are loved.